We're reading from James 5:13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. This will cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Matthew. We're continuing our study in the book of James, and I will call your attention to a very brief review of the things that we've been talking about from the book of James. It seems like it's been a while since I was able to talk with you about that, and so let's go back and look a little more and proceed a little further as we are considering the subject from the text that was read in your hearing this evening, the prayer of faith. We're going to talk about that with some degree of extent, and I want you to think about the things that we're going to be talking about in this context as we think of the power of prayer. But first, as we look back just a little bit at James, James is telling us in James chapter 1 how to deal with temptations. A very difficult passage, at least in my judgment, for us to be able to apply. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. I want you to see the continuity of the things that James is revealing in this great book, how to deal with temptation. In the second chapter of this book, he's talking about how we are to treat others, how that sometimes we show partiality in our relationship one to the other, and we are to fulfill the royal law, that is, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then in the second chapter further, he talks about the relationship of works and faith, showing that saving faith does not exist apart from works, and that man is not justified by faith only, quite contrary to the teaching of so many. And then in the third chapter, we noted that the writer is talking about taming the tongue. We spent a great deal of time in the early part of that chapter identifying the responsibility of those who are teachers to teach the things that are right. And in verse 1, he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." We made some applications of those kind of things to such things as complaining, murmuring, as it were, or lying, or these kind of things. But I want to focus our attention at this point on the things that a teacher does and the responsibility that he has. And then in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, James is talking about how that there is discontent among them. There's wars and such things, and the reason why that's so, and instructs them then to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then he tells them how to do that. And then we talked in the next portion of our study how that grace is applied in this relationship. We began at verse 11. Of the fourth chapter, and talked about that rather extensively, and talked about the relationship of humility. And as we did that, we developed that point somewhat so to the extent of showing that humility is not something that you have to tell someone about. It's something that others see. It's something that is manifested. James says, "Speak not one against the other." In our treatment of one another, humility is seen. You avoid arrogance and self-sufficiency, as James said. Don't say, "Tomorrow I'm going to do this," but rather, "If the Lord wills, I will do this or that." Right attitude toward riches, as the writer continues into the fifth chapter and talks about our attitude toward things. Gold and silver, he said, are rusted, and their rust shall be a testimony against you, verse 3, and shall eat your flesh as fire. And indicates that this is what they had laid up for themselves. And then in James chapter 5, verses 7 through verse 11, we talked about the need for patience and talked about the example of Job, how that he becomes an example of patience. And then in the fifth chapter in verse 12, we concluded our thoughts on that point by noting that we are to be people of our word. Do what you say you will do. As James reiterates the words of the Lord from the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Do what you say you will do. Now in our study tonight, I want you to pay careful attention to this, because I think sometimes there are popular views of passages, there are common views of passages, and then that may or may not necessarily be what the passage is teaching. And this passage is discussing the relationship of prayer and praise, and I want you to look carefully at what we're studying tonight. Prayer and praise is a natural response of those who are children of God. The psalmist stated in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble or in time of trouble. The faithful are assured, as Peter writes, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Now sometimes when you think of that passage, you want to think of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that it is sin that separates us from God, so that he will not hear. But the eyes of the Lord are upon those who are righteous. And then the psalmist continued in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus began to elaborate on the things that we are to pray for. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, of things that we are to pray for. A familiar passage to us. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven. And I would just call your attention to this passage as you look over it while we're discussing it, because we see a very brief outline in this passage regarding prayer. Address to the Father, reverence and honor to Him. Address regarding the kingdom of God. Of course, they were instructed to pray that the kingdom would come. Now it's already come. We've talked about that recently in our Sunday morning series on the kingdom of God. And certainly it's appropriate for us to pray on behalf of the kingdom, but not that it will come, as it's already been established. Also, Jesus taught the disciples to pray regarding the will of God, that it be done. And then he turns to talk about our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Here are spiritual needs now that are being discussed. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he elaborates on the subject of forgiveness. Further in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 7th chapter, in verses 9 through verse 11, he said, or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Jesus is continuing to teach on the subject of prayer. Now, when we read in our text of James chapter 5 about praise and prayer, let it be understood this is not a new subject. James has already introduced this subject. You remember in James chapter 1, as we mentioned a moment ago, count it all joy, my brethren. If you drop down to verse 5, he said, but if any of you lack of wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like a surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, stable in all his ways. James introduces this great book with a great deal of information about prayer. And you'll note that wisdom that he discusses here in these next few verses is to be sought in relationship to prayer. In fact, we are to pray in every circumstance of life, as we read there in James chapter 13, when we're suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're sick, various circumstances of life, you pray. Now, why do you do that? Well, you believe, and I do too, that prayer changes things. God hears and answers prayer, and certainly James identifies that in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, when he says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much. And then he offers the illustration of Elijah. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. But when should we pray? Let's back up now and examine the text. Beginning at verse 13, when should we pray? The writer said, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. We pray when we suffer. Now that's an interesting word that W.E. Vine tells us the word means to suffer hardship. Art Gendrich tells us that it means to suffer misfortune, to bear hardship, and to do so patiently. The word is used describing the prophets, as we talked about Job and others in our last study of James chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. The prophets suffered. We are to pray when we're suffering, in times of trouble and in times of hardship. The Apostle Paul suffered hardship. I want you to notice as he addresses Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For there he said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. And also a man contend in the games. Or if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. The idea is, as Paul suggests, we must suffer as a good soldier. Further in this text, in fact in verse 9, he said, wherein I suffer hardship in bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. Remember, if you would, the time element on the place on the timeline when Paul wrote this. He's writing from a Roman prison, anticipating his execution. Now, he's called upon Timothy to suffer hardship with me. He's identified that he suffers hardship. And then yet once again in verse 5 of the 4th chapter, he said, but be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist. But James says, pray when you're suffering. Now, when things are going good, what do? James said, by way of contrast, if things are going good, if any is cheerful, let him sing psalms or sing praise, as the American Standard Translation reveals that. Now, that's an interesting terminology to use because, again, W.E. Vine simply defines that as good cheer. Art Gendrich uses the expression to keep up one's courage. You ever get discouraged? We're going to see how that becomes the subject, I believe, that James is talking about in these next several verses. Those who are simply overwhelmed. Those who need encouragement. In the days of the shipwreck, as you recall from Acts the 27th chapter, this is the word that is used in this context when Paul tells these people to be of good courage, those who were suffering the same circumstances that he was. In verse 22 of this chapter, it says, and now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then again, in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me. Now let me ask you, can you see Paul telling these folks that are on this ship, that are in their minds, they're about to perish, and he's telling them to be of good cheer? This is a time to sing praises, if you please, because there's not going to be any loss of life. We can do that, brethren, even when things are not so good with us personally. We see an example of that. You recall in Acts the 16th chapter when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi and how they had been beaten. In the 16th chapter there in verse 25, the writer said, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were doing exactly the thing that James is instructing in James chapter 5. Again, you'll see it in Acts chapter 5 in verse 41. They were praising God for the things that they were able to endure for His glory. James has already discussed it in James chapter 1. Now, I'll call your attention to these passages. I won't take the time to read all of them, but in the book of Psalms, time and time and time again, we see that David is identified as the sweet singer of Israel, and we know that David's life was not always pleasant. There were many adversities in the life of David, but yet we see the Psalms, if you please, that are expressed on the board. Now, when we think about when to pray, let's turn back and see what James says in James chapter 5. He said in verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Now, that's an interesting thought because of the context. Is the context talking about someone who's physically sick or someone who's spiritually sick. In this context, when he talks about those who are elders using the anointing of oil, pray over him and anoint him with oil, he says. Is he talking about elders serving in a medicinal capacity? Or is he using the expression in some symbolic way? And we'll talk about that. And the healing that he discusses in these verses, that the Lord will raise him up. Is he talking about this as a result of the providence of God, or is he talking about the elders performing a miracle upon this man? And the healing, of course, has to be identified with the sickness. Is the healing spiritual, or is it physical? In the context of what James is discussing. But certainly it would be granted that James is giving instruction that we are to pray when we are sick. But as we study this passage, revealed in the context of the passage, in the words that are used, we find, I think, some things that are very interesting. Two different words that are used in verses 14 and 15 that are translated with the word sick. Look at verse 14. He said, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." Now, just reading from the English translation, you don't notice this. But when you look at the definition of the words and see that these are not the same words, it becomes quite revealing. In fact, there's a lesson, I believe, just in the words that are used, much like what we've discovered in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, as Paul is talking about another gospel, which is not another. We note that the word translated "another" in those two instances is not the same word. And that's why American Standard translators use actually the word "different." If any man preaches a different gospel, which is not another. And we see in the definition of those words a slight variation. One is a different of a different kind, and the other is different of the same kind. And so the point is, some are preaching something that's different, a different kind, which is not another. That is, there's not another of the same kind. And that's helpful to see the wording that's used there. And I think the lesson is revealed here in the definition of these words. Yes, the word "sick" is sometimes used to talk about physical ailments. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew the 10th chapter, you see it so used there. In Matthew the 10th chapter, and in verse 8, the writer says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely ye receive, freely give." Now these are instructions that Jesus has given to the 12 apostles as he sends them out to preach. And he tells them, perform these miracles. You heal the sick, you raise the dead, and so forth. But the word "sick" in that passage is simply talking about physical ailments. But as you'll look further in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter, again, we see it so used. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 37. It says, "And she it came to pass in those days that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber." Now, just the reading of that, you understand that he's talking about the raising of Tabitha, or Dorcas, as we commonly know her, from the dead. But the point being is she had a physical ailment, and it was so severe that she died. Now, the text of Philippians chapter 2 is used in a very similar fashion as it describes the sickness of Epaphroditus. He was sick nigh on unto death, but he did recover. Here the word is used to talk about physical ailments. But let's also note that the word "sick" is used to refer to someone who has a weak faith or a weak conscience. We were studying this morning from Acts the 20th chapter, where the Apostle Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders. And we noted in verse 35, the passage says, or we read this, it said, "In all things I gave you an example, so laboring you ought to help the weak." Now here's our word. The word translated to indicate somebody that is weak, as it's translated in the American Standard Translation. "And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." In Romans 14, in chapter 15, we learn that those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So what we want to note is that this word "sick" can also mean someone who is weak. But there's another sense in which this word is used. Another word that James uses in this context of James chapter 5 that I think is just a very interesting usage of the word. It literally means to be weary. Yes, there are those who are physically sick. But what we want to see is that James is talking about those who may be weary, just overcome with the burdens of life. Literally, to become tired in spirit, as one lexicographer defines this word. To gradually lose one's motivation to accomplish some goal. To become discouraged or to become tired. You ever been there? Just overwhelmed. Weary. James is using the word sick in this sense to talk about those who are overburdened with suffering and affairs of this life. And the Bible uses that word in other passages in that way. In Hebrews chapter 12, for example. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The writer said, "For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls." Now the writer has offered before these Hebrews the numerous examples of faith that we've discussed in the previous chapter, and then the supreme example of faith, as he said, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith." And then in verse 3 he said, "Don't be weary, don't faint." Well, that's an interesting thought, is it not? It signifies, according to Barry's Greek interlinear of the definition of this word, the prayer of faith shall save the exhausted one, one who's weary, overburdened with the affairs of this life. Now, what do you do when you feel the weight of those kind of issues? Well, you pray, don't you? You pray. We're not just talking about praying for somebody who has a disease. You pray for those who are anxious. You pray for those who are overburdened with considerations or sufferings in this life. Now, what is it that James is talking about in the context? Look back at the context that's just been read in your hearing. In James chapter 3, or chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." Now let me ask you, beloved, do you see a connection between having some disease necessarily and the commission of sin? Now, I realize that some diseases are caused by us doing things that are wrong, and we contract those diseases in that way. But James is not drawing a conclusion that every time you get sick it's because you've committed sin. The Lord alleviated that problem in John chapter 9. The question was raised regarding the blind man. Why was he born blind? Who committed sin? Was it this man or his parents or somebody else that committed sin that this man should be born blind? Well, Jesus pointed out that nobody sinned that resulted in this man's blindness. But he was born blind that you might behold the glory of God. And he said to the man to go and wash and come see. And he healed the man. Now, certainly we want to note that the healing done in that instance was miraculous. We're not talking about elders performing miracles. We'll talk about that more in just a bit. But by definition and by context, I'm persuaded that the healing done in this passage is not talking about somebody that's physically ill. So if you're physically ill, the point is, the objective is, the elders are not the physicians. They're not the ones that can provide that kind of healing. We note that the Lord said that those who are sick have need of a physician. And we'll look at the passage. I have it on a chart in Matthew's account. But those that are sick have need of a physician. Why didn't Jesus say those that are sick have need of elders? No, that's not the point being established, nor is it the point that James is establishing. You'll note that the forgiveness of sins is that which is connected with what James is discussing, as you see in these latter passages. Now, what were they to do? When these elders were sent for, and by the way, there may be some indication that you've become weary or you've become weak, but if you know that, certainly you know that better than anybody else. The instruction is not for the elders to read your mind. but for you to send for the elders. For you to notify them and call for the elders and let them know that you have some particular need, such as James is discussing in this passage. Now, what are elders' responsibilities? We talked about that this morning in the lesson. Elders' responsibility is not to perform in the capacity of a doctor, but an elder's responsibility is to be a spiritual leader, for the text tells us that they watch for your souls and they will give an account for that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, instructed them to know them that rule over them. And beginning in verse 12, he said, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." I don't know of anything, by the way, that a group of brethren can do that helps elders and is encouraging to elders in any more than maintaining peace among yourselves. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, as they say. And that creates difficulty, worrisome nights on behalf of elders when brethren are not doing what they ought to be doing. But what we see in this is the role of elders is not in the realm of that which is physical, to come and to heal your broken body, but rather to watch for your soul, and they'll give an account for that. James says, when they come, what are they to do? He says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anoint him with oil. You send for the elders, and when they come, they'll pray and anoint you with oil. And we see that oil, as far as its usage is concerned in the Bible, was used for a number of different things. It was used, you can read this, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, when David was appointed to be king over Israel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel with oil. And that indicated the position then that he was to have as king over those people. We also note that it was used during times of physical healing. In Mark's account, that Jesus gave the disciples the power to heal the sick, and the text tells us they anointed them with oil. You remember the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, who came upon the man who had been beaten up and robbed? What did he do? He bound up his wounds and he anointed him with oil. And we see that use of the terminology used in the Old Testament by Jeremiah as he asked the question, is there no balm in Gilead? That was essentially olive oil that was used to anoint wounds. And the writer talks about how that they were bruised from the top of their head to the sole of their feet. And the question is there not a remedy? But you would not come and be healed. The remedy was there. They just wouldn't avail themselves of it. But I want to call your attention in particular to these two passages. The anointing of oil is sometimes used in the Bible as a symbol of spiritual blessings. And I don't know of a better illustration of that than the 23rd Psalm. I want you to look at it with me. Sometimes when we think of the 23rd Psalm, we think, well, I'm so familiar with that, I know everything there is to know about it. But not necessarily. Look at the passage. In verse 1, it says, Jehovah, and I'm reading from the American Standard, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparedst a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, when David says, you've anointed my head with oil, is he talking about his appointment as king? Or is he talking about the enormity of the blessings that God has bestowed upon him? Well, look again at the context. He said, surely goodness and loving kindness or mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalmist is writing about the blessings that God has just overwhelmed him with. He's not talking about the fact that he was anointed to be king over Israel. That's not the subject being discussed. He's talking about the spiritual things that God has done for him. And in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice similar usage of that terminology. In Hebrews chapter 1, reading in verse 9, a quotation. It says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The passage is not used in this passage or in this context to talk about physical healing, but rather used to talk about the spiritual blessings. Now, why call for the elders? That's a legitimate question. A person who is fasting, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, was to wash himself, wash his face, and put on oil, not to appear so as to be fasting. Because if that was his desire, then he's received his reward. James' point is that those who are weak, that is, those who are weary, would be refreshed. They could be encouraged, uplifted by elders. One commentator makes this point, and I don't generally quote just from commentators, but I want you to notice how he words it. For the fallen, discouraged, distressed, weary believer, restoration is assured, and the elder's prayer offered in faith will make the sick person, the weary one, well. That is, will restore him from discouragement and spiritual defeat, and the Lord will raise him up. You ever felt that way? Here this writer is using this word and commenting on it, that he's talking about those who are just overwhelmed with the circumstances that he finds himself in. Now, when we talk about elders and their role in this healing, the writer tells us in James chapter 5 that ultimately it is the Lord that shall raise him up. He is the ultimate healer. But he says the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And then identifies that the prayers of the righteous avail much. Again, I want to reiterate that spiritual guidance seems to be what's implied. And that's the responsibility of the elders. Notice, if you would, the relationship, again, between the sickness and the confession of sins. Strength for the weary becomes the objective that James is discussing in this passage. The prayer of faith, he said, shall save him. Now, here's our passage in Matthew. Those who are sick have need of a physician. You see, when you get a bad cold or the flu, you don't call the elders and say, come over here and fix this. James is not talking about that. James is talking about something else. The elders' work is that of ruling, that of oversight, that of being guardians of your soul, not your physical health. I don't know what I could do, nor do I know what Chris could do when we become sick physically. If we did, we would say, as some did, the thief on the cross, physician, heal thyself, come down from the cross. Well, we can't do that. You see, we have problems with that ourselves, do we not? So that's not the role of elders. But as James is talking in the first chapter about this same thing, ask for wisdom. That is, you ask in faith, believing, and it shall be given. You keep on asking. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Seek, and ye shall find. You remember those passages from Luke chapter 8, the gospel accounts. And then the writer gives the illustration of Elijah. You're again familiar with this. We've studied this in classes in times gone by. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. We're not going to read all of these chapters, but just to note some things. Number one, Ahab is king of Israel. And we know that old Ahab was a wicked old king. And if you'll drop down in the text, because of the things that Ahab did, Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years. Well, you can imagine the consequences of that upon these people. And then the text tells us that Elijah prayed again, and he sent out a man to look to see if there was a cloud that was forming. And indeed, eventually a cloud was forming out over the Mediterranean Sea about the size of a man's hand. Now, I'm not a weather forecaster, but when I lived in Arkansas and Missouri, most of our weather came up from the Gulf of Mexico. So when you look down in the Gulf, you see a storm, you know that in a day or so, you're going to be having rain in Arkansas. That's just the way that works. When we look at the weathermen here, they get real excited when they look out into the Pacific and see something coming our way, because that's the weather patterns. And indeed, there are patterns of the weather. The wisdom writer Solomon wrote about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Yes, there are patterns that we see, and our weathermen study those patterns, and they know what they are. But when the cloud formed out over the sea,
That was indicative that there's going to be rain forthcoming as a result of Elijah's prayer. Now note, when Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it did not rain, what we see is God withholding the natural elements to operate as they otherwise would. It was not a miracle, but He suspended the natural forces. And then when Elijah prayed again, God allowed the natural forces out over the Mediterranean Sea to collect moisture, and it rained. Now, friend, that was not a miracle. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding the difference between the providence of God, God utilizing natural elements to bring about an accomplished end, versus a miracle. Let me illustrate with a study that we've just had in our study this Sunday morning. We were talking about not Sergius Paulus, but Claudius Lysias, and how that Paul called upon the Romans to pray for him that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be delivered from the hand of the unbelievers. And certainly when he got to Jerusalem, they tried to tear him apart. And this man, this captain, arrested him and took him to jail to keep the mob from killing him. And you also remember that when Paul was being interrogated by the Jewish Sanhedrin, when he introduced that he was a Pharisee, now we've got the Sanhedrin court torn apart, fussing among themselves, and they're about to tear Paul apart. And again, Claudius Lysias interceded on Paul's behalf. That was not a miracle. Here was God using this man to accomplish His end. And beloved, if you don't have any idea about the providence of God, you read the book of Esther and you will. You see God's providence, His provision, His bringing about things, not by miraculous means, but by natural means. And Mordecai even said to Esther, "Perhaps you've been brought to this place for this very purpose. God intends to use you to deliver the Jews so that they all won't be killed." God can do that, you see. And He can do that in response to prayer, as we see in this case with Elijah. And we want to note that. Now, prayer does not demand a miraculous response. Sometimes we think that it does, but look at the illustration. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. You can read that, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 20. We've looked at Timothy as we discussed the qualification of deacons here just recently. And Timothy was instructed to take a little wine for your stomach's sake, indicating that he had some kind of a chronic stomach problem. Well, you remember where Timothy was preaching? Timothy was preaching in Ephesus. We just studied this morning, the church in Ephesus had elders. Why didn't Timothy just send for the elders and say, "Hey, bud, I'm sick. Come over here and anoint me with oil so I'll be well." But no. Paul instructed him, here's what you do. It's not some miraculous thing that occurred. Epaphroditus almost died in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 25. But you know what? The church in Philippi had elders. Why didn't Paul just send for the elders to come over here and do something about Epaphroditus? And what about Paul himself? I don't know necessarily all the problems that Paul had, but we do know that he had some kind of an eye problem because he identifies that those in Galatia would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him at one point. You think Paul knew any elders that he could just send for and they would anoint him and everything would be fine? You see, that wasn't the purpose of elders, to perform miracles, to take away physical suffering. Never was. Never was. And we must ask the question. Somebody says, "You know, but I pray and I pray and I pray, nothing happened. I just don't believe in prayer anymore." Well, if you're looking for a miracle, you're not going to find one. The Bible does not teach that God operates in the realm of the miraculous today. But He does operate through His providence. He hears you. And He cares. And He's concerned. And we see at length God operating in the life of Joseph through providence. Joseph was protected even in prison. God brought him to a position of power. You recall how that Joseph laid up in store and was privileged to prepare for the great 7 years of famine that was soon to come. But some just don't believe that God acts on behalf of anybody, any way, any shape, form, or fashion. Completely rules him out. That is, swing the pendulum from one extreme that either God has to operate through the miraculous or He doesn't operate at all. No, that doesn't work. Is He indifferent to His people? No. Read again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. He hears those who are righteous. Is He unable to act on our behalf? Is it just that He doesn't have the power?
Well, no, not at all. If you'll turn to the Ephesian letter and note in the third chapter, in verse 20, he said, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's pretty high, isn't it? Exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think.
Some say, well, I just can't communicate with Him anymore. He's just abandoned me. No, He hasn't abandoned you. The fact is, He's promised He won't ever leave you. And He won't ever forsake you. Won't ever. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verses 5 and 6. But you can leave Him. You can forsake Him. But His promise is, I won't leave you and I won't forsake you.
Now what kind of man is it that God has promised to hear? Turn with me and let's read in Psalms chapter 34. Psalms chapter 34. We'll wind up our thoughts just here, but I want you to look at this passage. Psalms chapter 34. I have a specific reason for using this. Sometimes we think God just don't hear us, that He's just forsaken us. And the Bible just does not teach that. The psalmist said, beginning in verse 1, "I will bless Jehovah at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Jehovah. The meek shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought Jehovah, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him, and were radiant, and their faces shall never be confounded. This poor man cried, and Jehovah heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Jehovah encampeth around about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man that taketh refuge in Him. Oh, fear Jehovah, ye His saints. For there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek Jehovah shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you to fear Jehovah. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Jehovah are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." We read that, did we not, in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. He said, "The face of Jehovah is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cried, and Jehovah heard, and delivered them out of all their troubles. Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of broken heart, and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit." Look at that carefully, beloved. Where is our refuge? Well, our refuge is found in Jehovah. It's found in the Lord. Thus James said, when you're sick, you send for the elders. You realize that when you're discouraged, when you're downtrodden, you send for somebody that can help you. I think perhaps one of the greatest conclusions that we can draw from all of this, we've got one more lesson that we want to study, verses 19 and 20 from the book of James, about those that err. But these previous verses prior to 19 and 20, verses 13 through 18, what do the suffering do? The suffering man who is righteous, he will pray. The man who is joyful, he'll sing praises to God. When we become discouraged, we'll seek folks that can lift us up and help us to be what God wants us to be. When we commit sin, we'll confess it and pray for forgiveness. We'll be zealous to seek truth and the spiritual growth not only for ourselves, but as we'll see in verses 19 and 20, those who have erred. Then finally, those who endure. These are those who will receive the crown of life. Friend, that's what James has been talking about from chapter 1, hasn't he? That's the thing. You've listened kindly and patiently. I hope maybe this is helpful to you to see what God has promised. Don't place your trust in things God has not promised, but here's what He has promised. He will hear the supplications of the righteous. He will respond. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who needs to obey the gospel. You understand that Jesus is the Christ. You know what sin will do to you. It'll kill your soul, destroy you forever. Hell is described as a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. You do what he says, you'll go with him. That's not desirable, is it? You don't want that. We don't want that either. And the Lord gave his life for you so that you don't have to endure that. Sin is what causes it. In order to escape that, you need to be forgiven. The blood of Jesus will accomplish that. You must believe that he is who he claimed to be. That he died for you, willing then to confess your sins, having repented of them, willing to be baptized into his death, raised to walk a new life. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living righteously, perhaps we can help you. Be happy to pray with you and for you to that very end. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.